text of the sermon this evening is Psalm 91, verses 7 and 8. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Psalm 91, the Lord Jesus teaches us that God watches over the safety of his people and never fails them in the hour of danger. The Lord exhorts us to advance through all perils, secure in the confidence of his protection. This truth is of great use for us. For though many talk much about God's providence and profess to believe that he exercises a special guardianship and protection and care over his own children, few are actually willing to entrust their safety to him. When you come to Jesus as Lord and Savior, you will find that all the forces of evil are against you. You will find that you are in a battle, in a fight. In this psalm, the Lord Jesus has made this clear, and he speaks of the great protection that comes from the Lord. Here in verses 7 and 8, the Lord Jesus is telling us that however close the devil may get to us, and however powerful he may seem to be, the Lord is closer. However strong the devil may seem to be, the Lord is stronger. And the plague of evil and of sin and of its consequent destruction is unable to assail the true Christian because he is protected by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a wonderful word of encouragement and comfort. The Lord says in verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. The Hebrew word translated 10,000 is not the Hebrew numeral for 10,000, but a word that means an indeterminate large number or a multitude. 1,000, 10,000. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands may fall at your side. Verse 7 does not mean that the believer is just sitting there with his arms folded, his hands folded, trusting God, and nothing happens to him, while other people are falling all around him. That is a complete misunderstanding. God's people are not static observers, looking on and seeing the battle happening all around them, but not engaged in it at all. And therefore, they are safe and untouched by everything happening around them. They are not affected in any way. No, rather, verse 7 is speaking of someone who is in the thick of the battle. He's facing terrible danger. He's under intense pressure. We often feel like that in life. We cannot understand why the wicked seem to prosper and we seem to suffer so much. Here in verse 7, the word of the Lord is 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000, thousands of thousands at your right hand, but you are safe. You are safe. The noise of the battle, the danger, the fierceness of the attack, it is very real and it is very close. Danger stands at every corner. That is what the Christian life is often like. The devil is always out to get us, but we are on the side of victory. We may feel at times that we are under severe attack, and we may feel as though we are about to go under. And danger stands against us on every corner. But this is the promise of God. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. There's almost the sense of the inevitability of defeat and destruction that is in us. Fear stalks the land. There's ever reason to be terrified. Death stares us in the face. We are in the battle. We are not static observers. We are in the heat of real danger. As one of the Puritans said, we are near to danger, but far from harm. Do you understand that? We are safe in the hands of the Lord God Almighty. We are safe in the Lord's protection. This is a refuge that is real. What a word of comfort and encouragement to us. The Puritan Joseph Carroll said, "The multitude thronged Christ in the gospel, and yet but one touched him so as to receive good." So Christ can keep us in a throng of dangers that no one shall touch us to our hurt. In verse 8 of Psalm 91, the Lord declares, "Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked." This verse affects and concerns every one of us. In this verse, the Lord speaks about the destruction of sinners and the salvation of his people. The Lord makes a very far-reaching statement. He says, God's people will witness the judgment of the wicked, but they themselves will not fall in that judgment. They will not even participate in that judgment. The Lord is saying that God will judge the wicked, and he will justify his people who trust in him as their Savior. It is easy to say that. It is a wonderful and amazing truth from God. In verse 8, the Lord Jesus teaches us that the wicked will have a full reward from the Lord for all their sin. This verse speaks of the reward of the wicked. God will give to each according to his works. That is the plain testimony of the whole scripture from beginning to end. In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 11, Jehovah gives his servant the prophet this message: "Woe to the wicked! It shall be ill with him. For the reward of his hand shall be given to him." In other words, everything that an ungodly, unsaved, Christless man or woman or child does, everything that he works for, he will surely get. Everything he does will have its reward. Every sin will receive from God everything that it deserves throughout all eternity. To some people, that does not sound like a bad deal at all. We have been accustomed to a fable that is popular in Roman Catholic theology and has come right into Protestant churches since the Reformation, that somehow we have good works and we have bad works, and God puts them in the balance. And if our good works outweigh the bad works, we will be in heaven. And if our bad works outweigh our good works, we may not be in heaven. But you never know. That is the kind of fuzzy thinking that is so common today. But when we turn to the Word of God, we find that there's not such an optimistic view of human nature at all. We find that if God were to say to us, "I'm going to weigh all your good works and put them over against all your bad works," he would be saying to us, "I have no good works to put on the scale for you. For there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks God. There is none that knows God. All have sinned, and all are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Sinners want to keep lowering the bar of God's standard with respect to their sin. God set the bar at the standard of the absolute holiness of God. The Bible calls it the glory of God. That is the standard. He never changes it. It is an utterly, absolutely, eternally inflexible, unchangeable standard. Men and women and children and even preachers and churches want to drop the bar down to man's level. And then man has satisfied his own self-imposed little standards. And so he pats himself on the back and he says, "My, how high I have leaped. How holy I have become. How good I am. What wonderful works I have accomplished. God must take note of my good works." Whereas in reality, the Lord is saying, "I look at your good works, and they are bad works. They are still offenses against God, against God's holy law, against God's holiness and character and person. Even your righteousnesses, those are your deepest, purest acts of religion. Those works describe you trying to be the most religious, the most upright, the most particular in looking after every little detail of religious ritual. And God says, I look upon your righteousnesses as filthy rags." Filthy rags. If that is how God views our righteousnesses, what language could adequately describe our acknowledged wickednesses? There is no such thing as having good works in the balance. The Lord says, "Now I will give to every sinner everything that he has worked for, everything that he deserves. I will give him according to his work, the reward of the work that he has done." When you put it like that, people do not relish the thought. So they either deny this truth, or they simply ignore it. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 11, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." People say preachers have been preaching about Christ's coming for years, centuries. I do not see any sign of his coming. Why should I worry? Preachers have been preaching about death and about judgment. But I do not see any sign of death and judgment. Why should I worry? You have to be very blind not to see it. But sin blinds. Because God does not send thunderbolts from heaven upon the heads of men and women and children for every time they go outside of his holy law, their heart gets fully set in them to do evil. Think of the example of the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. We read in the book of Exodus, chapter 8, verse 15. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them," that is Moses and Aaron, "as the Lord had said." He saw a little respite. How often we see this in everyday life. When tragedy comes, people suddenly get very holy. They're interested in spiritual things. But as soon as the tragedy begins to go away, the pressure is not as great. And they go back to their old ways. Do you know how many more people went to church the Sunday after September 11, 2001 than the Sunday before? Do they all still go to church today? Just like Pharaoh, the heart is hardened. We all have that tendency. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in the city of Rome, he writes in the first chapter of the letters to the Romans, dealing with sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. And in chapter 2 of Romans, dealing with the Jews, the religious sinners, he writes in Romans 2, verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." We all have that tendency. There is something in sinners that takes a light view of our own sin. We may well consider someone else's sin to be worthy of judgment, but not our sin. The day in which we live is a day, even in the church, where there is the attitude that sin is not worthy of judgment at all. We run into this all the time. Let a church exercise church discipline and you will hear a howl. Not just from the person disciplined, but from other preachers. What? You do that? You become the sinner if you put someone under church discipline. That is the day in which we live. People have such a light view of sin. They make God in their own image and they imagine that God thinks as lightly of sin as they do. The Lord speaks about this. He tells us in Psalm 50, verse 21, "These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you." You do not have a very bad view of sin, and you think I do not think it is very wicked either. You do not think your own sin is worthy of judgment, and you think that I say the same thing. "But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." So God will judge sin. Scripture tells us that he will bring every work into judgment. I want you to stop and think about that this evening. He will bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, every work, every secret device, every hidden thought, every word spoken in obscurity, all the things that men have pushed under the carpet, all the things that they have persuaded themselves they can now forget. It's true of our works as well as our words. The great Irish preacher Henry Grattan Guinness said, "Every word dropped by us is caught by God. We cannot unsay it, and he cannot forget it." God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. Job turned to his comforters And he spoke of the ungodly. And he said in Job chapter 21, verse 30, "For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath." That is what our text is talking about. The reward of the wicked. When God gives men what they deserve, justice untempered by mercy, pure, inflexible, absolute, divine justice. What is this reward of the wicked? To quote Malachi, chapter 1, verse 4, "Sinners are the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever." To use Job's word, "they shall drink up the wrath of the Almighty." In Paul's words, "the wages of sin is death." According to the prophet Ezekiel, "the soul that sins, it shall die." Paul's statement to the Galatians is, "do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap." Perhaps the most terrible of all. Take the words of the most blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself of the great day of judgment. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I want you to understand this. The wicked, every single sinner of Adam's race, the wicked will have their full reward from the hand of God, and all the religion in the world is not going to change that. All the foolish little fables that preachers have invented will not change that. All the baptism in the world will not wash away the stain of the sin that brings you down to judgment. Sinners will have their reward. The text also teaches that God's people will witness this judgment of the wicked. We all know the saying that crime does not pay. Sometimes we wonder. Certainly some of the richest people in the world are the biggest criminals in the world. Crime does not pay, but in this world, it appears to pay. In our world today, the most dangerous people in America, according to many judges and politicians, are not the mafia anymore. No, the most dangerous people in America today are the right-wing, fundamental, Bible-believing Christians. They are the most dangerous people. They are pilloried, despised, and derided. There is nothing new in all this. It appears that crime pays, that sin pays. And Job takes this up in Job chapter 21. He says in Job 21, verse 7, "Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure. Their cow calves without miscarriage." And he continues describing the prosperity of the wicked. And then he says in verse 13, "They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. They live out their days in prosperity, and they do not even have to worry about long, drawn-out illnesses. They just seem to live in prosperity, and then they're gone. Therefore they say to God," verse 14, "Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him?" So it seems that crime pays. You can sin and get away with it. After all, look at yourself. Some of you may have despised God for years. Has it hurt you? You're still here. Your heart becomes hardened. You tell yourself, the preachers are wrong. This is how it really is. The appearance is altogether a deception. God says to people who think the way I have been describing, in Psalm 58, verses 9 through 11, before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind. As in his living and burning wrath, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is a God who judges in the earth. The righteous will see the destruction of the wicked. Wait on the Lord. Keep his way. He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. Psalm 37. And what a sight that is. Solomon described it in one of the most horrific verses of Scripture, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. I saw the wicked buried. These wicked who had come and gone from the place of the holy. It seems a little incongruous. He's not describing the wicked coming from the bars, drunk. He's not describing the wicked coming from the dens of vice, from the drug houses, the houses of addicts. No, he's describing the wicked coming from church. I saw the wicked who had come and gone from the holy place, from the place where the Lord's name was used, the Lord's praise was sung, the Lord's word was read, the Lord's truth was proclaimed, the place where they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the place where their conscience was stirred, the place where they were convicted of their sin, where they heard the invitation to heaven, the place where they were on the borders of Canaan. I saw them come from the place of the holy, and I saw them buried and go to hell. The wicked perish, but those who are righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. It is one of the most difficult things for a preacher to preside at the funeral of a person to whom he has preached the gospel, and as far as he can tell, he died rejecting Jesus Christ. It is a heartrending experience. I saw the wicked buried who have come and gone from the place of the holy, unchanged, unrepentant, without Christ. You may come to this church. You may enjoy the singing. You may enjoy the fellowship. You may like the people. But if you do not meet Christ here, it will only add to your destruction. This church has nothing to offer you whatsoever unless we can bring you to Jesus Christ. Solomon saw the destruction of the wicked. John saw something of it in his vision on the island of Patmos. He said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Can you see that great day? When God brings sinners to stand before him, resurrects their bodies from the dead for judgment? Can you see yourself in that crowd? There's no hiding place. There's no exception. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. The books were opened. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. On that day, you may find your name on the list of members of some church. They may find your name on any list that men think to be of value here on earth. But the only thing that matters is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is the only thing that matters. Whoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. John saw it. On the day of judgment, the time for repentance has ended. The opportunity will have ended. A moral man came to that judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. The people who put off salvation, saying, "Not today, I will get saved some other time." There's no time to think now of salvation. But alas, they found time to die. Oh, what a weeping and what a wailing. As the lost were told of their judgment, they cry for the rocks and for the mountains to fall upon them. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. What a scene. The righteous will witness the destruction of sinners. This evening I bring it before you. I think I can see you dying. The trouble is some of you sit under the preaching of the Word of God, unsaved and uncaring, and you think that you will live long forever to do what you want, and you mock God. It cannot be. Turn while there's time. For thank God there is a way of salvation. The great burden of Psalm 91, verse 8, is that God's believing people, though they witness the judgment of sinners, will themselves never fall under God's condemnation. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. In other words, you will never perish. I will deliver you. Who are these people who are eternally safe? Are they some superior race? Are they some super religious people? Not at all. They're all the same stock of Adam's race. They're all sinners through and through, deserving of God's wrath and curse and judgment. But they have come to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 91, verse 2, you see the testimony of these people. They say, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. He is my fortress. He is my God. In Him I will trust." This is the testimony of a saved person. My refuge is my hiding place. According to Isaiah chapter 32, the Lord Jesus Christ is the man whom God has appointed for a hiding place. He is the place where sinners shelter from the wrath of God. The mighty torrent of God's wrath has broken over the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the fire and all the fury of God's anger against sin has burned against Christ. And when the man says, "He is my shelter, I'm hiding in Christ," he is in the place of salvation where God's wrath cannot touch him. Not only that, "He is my fortress. He is my security." The believer says, "I'm not only saved, but I am secure. I have a strong fortress. I have the Christ of God to defend me against every fiery dart of the wicked one." There's nothing that can destroy the soul of the believer in Jesus Christ. Because whatever would destroy the believer must first destroy Jesus. He is my fortress. Ah, but listen. He is my God. He is my God. This verse, this testimony teaches the doctrine of faith and repentance. I'm hiding in this shelter. I've taken refuge in this fortress. That is faith, trusting in Christ. When you say, He is my God, you are saying, this is my Lord, this is my Master. I turn from sin and from self to serve the living God. My whole reason for existence is no longer self, but the Savior, no longer my own wickedness, but my God. He is my Lord. He is my King. I bow to Him. That is how repentance works. Repentance is a turning from self unto God. A turning from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. To have the Lord as your God is to say, He is the reason for my being. He is the one for whom I live, whose glory is my sole desire. This is my testimony. This is the testimony of every saved person, sheltering in Christ from the wrath of Almighty God. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon another's life and another's death I stake my whole eternity. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, and He invites me to come to Him and trust Him as my Savior. I come and I take Christ as Savior. I shelter in Him, and in Him I find security, and in Him I find my God. That is the testimony of the man who is saved. And such a man will never, never, never be lost. Whoever believes on Him shall not be ashamed. In Peter's words, in 1 Peter, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." That is Christ. He who believes on Him shall not be confounded. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." That is the testimony of Christ. You shall never perish. Paul said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Christians do not go to hell. It is as simple as that. Believers are never brought under the judgment of God. Only with their eyes shall they look and see the reward of the wicked, but they themselves will be delivered for all eternity. That is the assurance that God gives His people. And with assurance, believers can live in peace, and they can die in peace, and they can face God in the peace of a well-grounded certainty. God and man meet together in judgment. And that meeting will show both to be what they really are. That is a profound statement. If the judgment day shows you to be an unrepentant, unregenerate, unsaved, unwashed sinner, however religious, however often you have been to the place of the holy, if that is how the judgment day shows you to be, it will show God to be an inflexible judge. Judgment without mercy. But if that day shows you to be a sincere believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, only a sinner saved by grace, no merit of your own to plead, only the merit of Jesus' blood, no righteousness of your own, but that righteousness of Jesus Christ, which He has freely imputed to us. If that day shows you to be a believer in Christ, it will show God to be full of grace toward you with no wrath left. I want you to understand this. It's not that God suspends His wrath against His people. There's no wrath left in God against a single believer. Why? Because God exhausted the fullness of his wrath and infinite justice upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus bore it all. Jesus paid it all. Men and women and children, I want you to take home with you this evening a truth that the Holy Spirit inscribes on our hearts through this text of the Bible, Psalm 91, verses 7 and 8. Listen very carefully. We will all know God's judgment. Either we will see it, or we will see it and we will feel and experience it. And the difference between those two is the difference between heaven and hell. And the difference between heaven and hell is repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Can I look at Christ in all honesty and say, he is my refuge. He is my fortress. He is my God. He is the one in whom I trust. Is that your testimony? If that is your testimony, then God says to you, only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. But if that is not your testimony, whatever else you may pretend, the reward of the wicked, the judgment of a holy God, is what awaits you. Not just the world, but you. As we stand tonight on the borders of eternity, with heaven and hell before us, I adjure you in the name of the God whom you will most certainly meet, repent and believe the gospel. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holiness and your justice and your righteousness and your truth. We thank you that you have revealed these to us in your person and in your work. Your works are mighty and wonderful, studied by all who take pleasure in them. And most of all, you have revealed your wrath and your justice and your righteousness in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the good news, the gospel, that all who trust in him shall not come into judgment, but have passed from death into life, shall never, ever be condemned, shall never be destroyed. There is no wrath and curse that you have for any who trust in Jesus. You have poured it all out upon your Son in their place. But Father, we pray that we may not become deceived by the many wrong ideas that are proclaimed and believed and told to us on every hand throughout the world in our time and day. And we pray, Lord God, that we may not think that somehow we can make it to heaven because we're good people, without trusting in Jesus, without taking refuge in him, without being sheltered in that fortress, without trusting alone in him. Oh, Father, we pray that you have mercy. And in the day of grace, the day of mercy, turn the hearts of many to seek you and strengthen your people in that most holy faith, and cause us to go on from strength to strength in true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, even until that great day when we stand before your holy judgment seat and enter into eternal glory. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.